Chapter 11, Four Steps in Liberating the Will. By far the greatest majority of folk are captive in their will. They are captive to people, to circumstances, to fears, to emotions, and to long patterns of indifference. As I was considering how to explain this captivity and liberation of the will, I came across the account of a successful businessman who was trying to help his unsuccessful friend, Charlie, get out of a slump. In reporting the experience, the businessman said that the interview had not progressed very far before he noticed that Charlie used one phrase over and over again. It was so repetitive as to give the impression of a phonograph needle stuck in the crack of a defective record. "You know, I have half a mind to investigate that idea," he said. "I have half a mind to do something about that." The successful man explained that while he was urging Charlie to make some solid decisions and then to think and act more positively, Charlie repeated, "You know, I got half a mind to do that." Finally, his friend said, "Charlie, I know what's wrong with you. You're just a half a minder. Everything you think of doing, you just have half a mind to do. But it really isn't your mind, it's your will." Charlie is like multitudes of Christians who hear a Sunday sermon or read a book. They are inspired and enthused for the moment, even to the point of giving a mental confession. "I have half a mind to do something about that." But if there is no controlling conviction of the will, we will be sure the will has been taken captive and needs liberation. Little Johnny kept teasing his mother for just another piece of cake, until finally she announced in desperation, "You've already had 6 pieces, but go ahead, just take one more, and that is absolutely all." As he reached for the cake, he looked at his mother with such innocence, announcing, "Mommy, you sure don't have much willpower, do you?" 5-year-old Johnny was, at least in the area of his will, reflecting a good deal more persistence and willpower than his weak mother. But they were both demonstrating a very real immaturity. How? The temptation will be strong and very ancient, the most ancient of temptations, to lay the blame on someone else for their immature actions. "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Adam blamed God for giving him the woman, and he blamed the woman for giving him the fruit. God and the woman, and not Adam, were to blame. Such an attitude shows immaturity. To blame others and our surroundings shows our immaturity. Here is the first step toward maturity: to accept the responsibility for being what we are and doing what we do. Let no one deny that surroundings, people, and places can and do influence us, but only that part of our environment to which we respond influences us. We do the responding. The choice is always ours. If you are a half person with a half output, then it is because by a series of choices you have consented to be that half person. This mother who kept yielding to her strong-willed son was herself responsible for the kind of son she was allowing to frustrate her. Would she blame him or herself? But the little rascal was also responsible, even as his unusual insight indicated. Mommy was lacking in her power to say no, and he was quick to acknowledge her weakness, not his own. But there are 3 more steps necessary to maturity of will. The second is to discover the place and effectiveness of the will as God designed and intended for the will to function. The third is to understand the importance of a full liberation of the will as it cooperates with the Holy Spirit. And the fourth is to learn how to live in the will. That is, to continually reaffirm the choices of the will which have already been made. I am sure there is much more in these 4 steps than immediately catches our attention. May God begin to help them unfold into fuller meaning. Recently, when a doctor confided that his wife's domineering attitude in the home and church was aborting his practice and frustrating his spiritual life, the Lord made these 4 steps a reality to him, and he acted accordingly. First, he, not his wife, was really responsible. Second, he saw how God had given him a will which must be used effectively to stand with God as the head of his home. Third, he saw not only that God wanted him to will his will, but to accept a liberation of his will from his feelings, and finally to take the abiding position of living in the will. It was for him like turning on the switch which allowed God to move in and perform. It happened like this. The doctor claimed first that the Eve spirit, which had so consistently risen up in his dear wife to lord it over him and others, should be put down and brought into captivity to the obedience of the Lord Jesus, not to himself. While indeed she had been guilty of ruling, he was responsible. It was like taking a position and then declaring the issue settled. Of course, when circumstances arose which made the position he had taken seem a bit wobbly, he could reaffirm his position and choice which had already been made. Immediately, he testified, "It seems as though God was right there to perform what I could not." It was as though Paul's words took on new meaning, "For to will is present with me, but how to perform," Romans 7:18. Now he knew it was only his part to will, but it was God's delight to do the performing. Yes, what a revelation it is to us to discover that God only wants us to exercise our volition, willing, powers in complete accord with him, and then he will be free to perform. Again, Paul points to this very issue of the will in 2 Corinthians 8:12. "For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted." Is not this the great discovery of Paul in Romans 7 when he finally announces, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord," verse 24? It is like saying, "I am but the willer, he is the performer." As we have pictured in the drawing, there will be no genuine moving toward maturity apart from honestly facing and accepting responsibility for conditions. To blame others is infantile. To face up is the beginning, the first step. Second, there must be a real seeing as by divine illumination of the important place for the will in God's intention. A little 5-year-old boy, after seeing a puppet show, expressed it, "I'm glad I'm not one of those pretending persons. They have to do what they are told." The lad was right. God could not be satisfied nor glorified merely by pretending beings, puppets who could not choose. He must have real persons standing up and cooperating by the continuous act of their wills. Someone has put it this way. Here is a chessboard, and all the figures on the board, instead of being made of wood, are flesh and blood, with wills of their own, true persons. The game for God would be simple if the figures would go where he desires them to go, but suppose, when God would make a move in the game against evil, that the figures should balk and refuse to move, and instead should move on their own to other positions without reference to the player, God. How that would complicate the game, but it is exactly what often happens. That which has possibilities also has problems. But this fact of freedom of will also has possibilities. Suppose those figures on the board should learn that moves on their own and refusal to cooperate with the player always resulted in failure and mix-up. Would not such a natural retribution teach them to learn to cooperate with the player? Then consider how God and man play the game in cooperation and win. What a difference when the player wins with real persons instead of only wooden pawns. Now, since the effects of the fall are so deeply ingrained in the fabric of every man, it becomes necessary for the work of the cross to liberate, to detach man's will so it can operate freely. All his fleshly tastes, inclinations, feelings, and emotions rise up to entwine a will that should be free. God has made ample provision at the cross that by our union in his death, every visage of self-will may be put down and the liberated will be free to wholly cooperate with God. Finally, as we learn to enter the very hub, which is the center of his will, we will align our wills with his, can make his wisdom our own, and in the end can make the victory a joint victory. It is so with the doctor who took his inner position in the center of God's will. Regardless of all contrary circumstances or lying vanities, he simply defended this position. In discovering, declaring, and defending his position in Christ, he was learning the joy and power of living in the will. For some reader, perhaps this is like raising a red flag. To speak of living in the will serves to remind you of certain unhappy remembrances. It recalls to mind certain individuals who seemed possessed with living by a domineering will, who lacked both heart and head for understanding others. Herein is the danger of those who allow only a natural maturity without a fusion of the Holy Spirit with their spirit. There is nothing attractive or spiritual about one who lives from a tense will. That is, one who has not entered into a relaxed will which joyfully cooperates with the Holy Spirit. The first is our willing what we will, but the latter is a cooperation or a complete fusion with God's will. It is our will like a gear meshed into His will. Until this spiritual fusion has taken place, there can be no living by the will in His will. Here we are called to live God-centered in that true dimension of the Spirit. In explaining the place of the will and how a theological fact may be held in the mind for a lifetime without its having any positive effect upon the moral character, the late Dr. Tozer pointedly asks this question. At what point, then, does a theological fact become for the one who holds it a life-giving truth? At the point where obedience begins. When faith gains the consent of the will to make an irrevocable committal to Christ as Lord, truth begins its saving, illuminating work, and not one moment before.